As some of you know, I took off and did one of my bucket list items, and I did survive. Although if I do fall down, just leave me. I managed to roll an ankle on the way out, and the only help I got from my sons was that one of them grabbed a tree. I didn't hear any laughing at that point, but there was a few other times. I think they were pretty amazed that anybody's feet could move the way mine did. It was a blast. Sometime I'll have to show you some pictures. God is so amazing. We made it to 12,550 feet, the pass. And by the way, with my leg injury going up is really no problem other than the fact that my age, I just suck air all the time. And we're having lunch up there, and I tell these guys, you know, I've been coming into this wilderness area since I was 8 years old. And they've always told me there's mountain goats up here. I've never seen one. Never seen one in my entire life. We go over the pass after these guys go up to the peak. I didn't even bother. And we're going down, and 45 minutes, hour after the top, Sam goes, "Oh, look." And he started wandering up the hill. We called him Waldo. Because if you looked away and you came back, you had to find Waldo, because he just blended in so well. He walked right up to us, grazing calmly, big mountain goat, within 6 feet. And he looked at us, and we're going, "What do we do? What do we do? Where do we run? Where do you go?" And at one point, he wandered up a little ways and came back around on the rocks, and he's standing up above Peter and I, looking down at us like, "I could have you for lunch." It was great. It was awesome. God provides some of the most amazing things. He's so good. So I appreciate you allowing me to be gone. It's good to be back. God has some important things for us today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is so valuable to us because it is your very thoughts. It's your very communication. It's the things you want us to know about you and about your son. I thank you, Father God, that your purpose in giving us the words that you've given is to change us and to make us more like your son. I ask, Father God, that as we continue this morning, that your words would go forth and that whatever's of me would not be heard. Change us, Father. We desire to glorify you in every way that we can. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're returning to our study in Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter 3. And as just a little bit of refresher, a little bit of a reminder, Colossians 3 verses 5 to 9, Paul has told us about the old stuff that we're to take away. It's kind of the negative part of the chapter. The things that are not to be a part of our life. The believers not to dwell in those things. Then in the second part of verse 9, he begins to give the believer, begins to give each one of us the details of what is to be a part of our life. Where we're to live, the things that we're to display in how our life transpires. These are the practicals of everyday living that God expects the new man to do in response to the righteous position we have in Christ. We have a righteousness in Christ, and in that position, God expects us to behave in certain ways. And Paul gets very practical and specific in verses 12 and 13. Look at this list with me. In this list that he gives, there are seven characteristics that are to be in the believer's life. Colossians 12, beginning in 3, beginning in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's the list. Now in that, there is one of these practical details that we need to spend more time with. And this one detail is absolutely essential for healthy life within the body of Christ. It's to be the characteristic, one of the characteristics of every believer. And it's to be exercised at all times in the life of the church, the body of Christ. This is important enough that I'm stopping in this study and we're going to spend 2 weeks on this one characteristic. Because it is so vital and it keeps occurring as a negative and a positive in the body of Christ. There's just no way to do this proper justice in 1 week. As a matter of fact, when I began this, I tried to narrow my notes down for a Sunday morning to 4 pages. Midway through the week, I was at 18. This is very important for us to grasp. Look with me at verse 13. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's it. You can add forgiveness to the list of absolutes that are necessary for a healthy Christian life. If you want to consider yourself a healthy believer, then you need to be a believer that is quick to forgive. Now, if you're also a healthy believer, you also go, I am guilty. Because that's where we live. This forgiveness can be added to that list of faith and obedience and humility and love and unity and growth. Because along with those, the believer has to practice this. Because our nature, our sinful nature, is to not forgive. Forgiveness has to be a companion alongside the pursuit of holiness, or the church becomes harsh, bitter, rigid, and legalistic. And if any of you have been around me very long, legalism is one of my buttons. As I believe you can see in the patterns that were established by Christ when he was on earth, he was opposed to that constantly and strongly. And very often those legalistic, rigid things come from our inability to forgive. An inability to remember that we were forgiven. This is what Jesus taught. And in the church, in the body of Christ, there is no place for grudges, vengeance, or bitterness, or pride. Now, how many of you are there? You know, I don't hold grudges. Well, just in the matter of fact of how you just said that, you're kind of prideful. Wow, that is a tough list, isn't it? We have to be aware that in the church there is no place for these things that are destructive. And being unforgiving is very destructive. This is what Jesus taught his disciples. And this is the way we are to live. Remember? We can say that, but it's very obvious. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Let's go there, because it includes this lesson. We've all recited this many times. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And somewhere along in the years it was added, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now the only part of this blueprint, this example of prayer that Jesus expounds on, is the concept of forgiveness. Because then in the next verse, after the end there, when he says, you know, deliver us from evil, in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, I don't know about you, but those are strong words. And those come from our Lord and Savior. If you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. How can we say that? He's the one who told us that. Now, in that prayer, we know that. We're instructed in the pattern of our praying. We're to ask for the glory of heaven to come to earth. We're to ask for God's will to be done here and now on earth. Wouldn't that be great? We all talk that way and we pray that way. I want to see God's will done. I want to see His kingdom established, because we know this would be so great. And we long for that and we desire that. But even though this is such a great desire of our heart, we don't see it in reality. We don't see it in reality. And we long for God's kingdom, but we don't quite get the kingdom here in this life, because there's imperfections, errors, bad attitudes, and mistakes. There is, within all of us, the continuing problem of sin. Even in the body of Christ. There isn't a single one of us here today that gathers in the name of Jesus who can say, I am without sin. Because if you're saying that, you're a liar and therefore you've sinned. We know that. Paul makes this really clear, and I love Paul's way of looking at his own life. At the high point of his life, he's doing all these things. He looks at his own life. Remember Paul? I mean, he has been used by God in ways no other man had been used. He has traveled and preached and taught the truth of Jesus Christ. He started churches everywhere and traveled and pastored and inspired leaders. He wrote letters that we now use as inspired scripture. That's amazing. What an amazing life. What an amazing man. And even with all of his accomplishments, all of the things that God did in his life, even with all of that happening, Paul's evaluation of his life was that he was the chief sinner. That's what he said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I am the worst sinner. What that needs to do to us is we need to understand that there will always be sin that occurs in the church, because the church is made up of you and me. It's made up of sinners that need to continue to struggle with that thing called sin, and we continue to do that with other people who are struggling with sin. There will always be then imperfections and difficulties and errors. And we who are honest will always be like Paul, and we will say, as he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? The reality is that as we mature as believers, as we deepen our understanding of doctrine and theology and scripture and all of those things, and as we really mature, the Spirit continues to take us through the process of sanctification, and as that occurs, we become more and more aware of our sinfulness. And we are more likely to actually see our failures as the Spirit of God exposes them. The body of Christ is made up of imperfect, saved saints. There will always be sins and transgressions and imperfections. This means that there will always be an incredibly great need for forgiveness in the life of the church. That's where we live. Whenever there is unforgiveness in the body of Christ, the body is damaged and fellowship is broken. We can't live there. Unforgiveness in the body of Christ is like breaking a major bone. I think of Life, this young man who's got this terrible injury to his femur. Pray for the boy, please. He's got months of not being able to walk because a bone's broken. And that's the way unforgiveness is in the body of Christ. Where there's unforgiveness, the effectiveness and the joy of the body of Christ is hindered. That means if the joy and the effectiveness is hindered, that means we are not impacting our culture and those around us the way God intends us to. That means there's people who don't see the reality of Jesus Christ and they might not receive Him. We're here to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can't do that if we're broken because of unforgiveness. It's difficult. It's hard, but that's what we have to do. We have to elevate and promote and practice a heart attitude of forgiving. Every believer is affected. When something happens, it's not just, let's say there's two people that just don't get along in the body of Christ. It's not just those two that are affected. It affects the whole body. If you don't believe that, stub your toe. Your little toe. It never affects the rest of you, does it? In our culture, and part of the difficulty of this is that our culture has done something to this idea of forgiveness, because at best, in our culture, forgiveness is misunderstood. And usually it is mocked. Because in our culture, vengeance is glorified. You mess with my family, I'm going to come after you. Isn't that our culture? You do something to me that I don't care for, I'm going to come get you. Vengeance, it's glorified. And this kind of attitude is the opposite of what Scripture teaches. It's just the opposite of what God wants. Believers are to express an attitude of forgiveness. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you break into my house and attack my wife, that I'm not going to do anything. Because I'll get my old baseball bat and I'll come after you and then I'll forgive you. So don't misunderstand me. If it's in your heart, brothers and sisters, if your heart's desire, if your cry and your prayer is to be like Christ, to be as God's children, beloved children who manifest His character, then you must necessarily be characterized by forgiveness. People need to know that about you. Look again at Colossians 3:13. In this verse, forgiveness is from the Greek word charizomai. It means to give freely. And the root of this word is the same Greek word, charis, from which we get our English word, grace. Think about that. That's incredible. It fascinates me because the believer has been what? Saved by grace. Not any one of us deserve what God has done for us. And the forgiveness of our sins is a free gift from God, and Jesus tells us to forgive even as the Father has forgiven us. Freely give. Ouch. The reality is that a believer is never more like God than when they forgive. When they express kindness, when they are tender-hearted and forgive, just as God has forgiven them. And it's not, this concept of forgiveness in Scripture, it's not some shallow thing. It's a deep thing. It's deep forgiveness. It's lavish. The word means to freely give. Each one of us is to be forgiving with the same kind of magnanimity and the same kind of generosity with which the Lord forgave you on the cross. We've seen forgiveness here in Colossians 3:13. We've seen the concept of forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We find this in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 as well. Listen to the words. Chapter 5, 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. Do you see the forgiving heart in what he's saying? And then in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. Right there, look at that at the beginning of verse 45. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you're going to be a child of the Father that we celebrate who's in heaven, then you will forgive. You will love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not the way our culture teaches us to behave. Again, you will never be more like God. You're never more evidently, outwardly His son or daughter than when you forgive. Paul has the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It's very similar to the verse in Colossians. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I really, you know, the numbering system was added later, and it's really a shame that there's a chapter break here, because immediately after he makes that statement in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says this. So, you know, erase the numbers there and just put the verses together. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Imitating God. How do you imitate God? According to that passage, it's forgiving each other just as Christ also forgave you. Now, one other thing that strikes me in this is that when Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians, the two letters that we've looked at that call for forgiveness, he's written those while he is unjustly imprisoned. And to me, that just strengthens the importance of forgiving. Because he was, as he was writing these letters, he was practicing the forgiveness that he exhorts each believer to manifest. That's awesome. He's chained to a guard who has the ability to take his life at any moment and get away with it. And Paul is forgiving him. I'll bet they had to change guards often because they kept getting saved. Remember, now, as we understand forgiveness, we've got to get this inside. God is perfectly holy. Amen? Perfectly holy. He is so pure, he cannot even behold with his vision, if you want to call it that. He cannot behold evil. He can't look upon iniquity. He cannot tolerate sin because he is so perfectly pure. And in that purity, he despises sin. He hates sin. And while we see him as forgiving and we're so thankful for his forgiveness towards us, there will be an end to his patience and he will not endure sin forever. There will come a time of judgment and justice. His justice, perfect justice. He says, this is all the way back in Exodus 34. This is an interesting passage when you put it together with this concept of forgiveness. Beginning in verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him. This is talking about Moses. And proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. It's coming. At the same time that God is forgiving, we have to remember that there will be an end to his forgiveness because he is perfectly holy. He will ultimately require just punishment for sin, either from the sinner or from the only possible substitute for sinners, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is holy and sets a holy standard, so much so that ultimately unforgiven sinners, those that haven't accepted Christ, those that reject the only sacrifice that's possible, those sinners will be damned to an eternal hell of punishment. That's in his perfection. There's no question about the extent of his holiness. And that in itself, just thinking of his holiness and his greatness and his perfection, isn't that enough for us just to be amazed that he makes his forgiveness possible for us? That's astonishing. Perfectly holy God. Is he who is most supremely offended by sin forgives. I believe from the heart we are to forgive all offenses all the time. And some of you may struggle with that. My enemies and those who persecute me and hate me are unlikely to come to me and ask for my forgiveness, aren't they? You know, if somebody's after you to persecute you, they're not going to ask for your forgiveness. That's just not going to happen. And yet, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to them. And that manifests an attitude of forgiveness and that manifests who you are. Bought and purchased by Jesus Christ. You're one of his kids. Now the reality that the importance of this is that there are going to be Christians, brothers and sisters, and there may be some in this room who know exactly what I'm talking about because you may gaze across the room and this may be your struggle. Because there are going to be Christians in the body of Christ who offend you and me. They're going to be Christians, believers, who are bitter and full of vengeance and want retaliation and want their pound of flesh and are going to do things that hurt us because they've been hurt by us or imagine that they have. You may be there. I really believe that the message about forgiveness really is a message about extending to others a kindness, a tender-heartedness, and a forgiving love with the understanding that there has to be restoration. Restoration of relationship. When a believer comes into the body of Christ, they're in the body. We can't hate part of our body. We need to build our body. We need to form relationships, heal relationships, seek whatever it is to bring about those things so that we can live together and work together. Forgiveness is really a matter of seeking restoration with someone you have a problem with. For those of us who are saved, we understand how we've been forgiven. If you truly understand that you're saved, you understand that you were once a sinner and God, through His Son, rescued you from that. He forgives your sin. We know to what extent God has been merciful through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Our Father expects us as His children to be like Him, ready to forgive. Now, I want to make this very practical. And to do that, we've got to come back next week. So you've got to come back next week for part two. Because there's many misunderstandings about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. There are many questions that people have about forgiving. As a pastor, I hear them all the time. I know people who have gone 20, 30, 40 years without forgiveness. It's not healthy. Please come next week and be ready with a soft heart to learn more deeply what God expects us to do with forgiveness. As the men come this morning, as we continue this time of fellowship, as we come to the table to celebrate with communion, we're celebrating the very thing that we are discussing, the forgiveness of our sins. We recall that this is what He did for us. Are we not? In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives very strict instructions about the time the body of Christ gathers. It's a time to remember the sacrifice that Christ made for each of us. This is what he says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now listen to the next part of this instruction. Therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We're to look at ourselves. Who is it? The specific that I'm after this morning as the pastor of New Hope is, who is it that you still hold bitterness towards? Don't come to the table until you work that out. Be one of His children. Forgive. I came across a story that really it It brought tears to my eyes when I first read it because it speaks of what we're to be judging in our hearts. This occurred in to a missionary in the South Pacific at a communion service. And they had an altar rail, and a man was kneeling at the altar to receive communion. And during that communion time, he suddenly got up and rushed out of the service. He was very agitated. Later, during the same service, he came back. And was one of the last to participate in communion. After the service, there were some who asked him because they'd seen him run out. About his action. And he revealed to them that while he was taking communion, he had seen the man who had killed his father kneeling at the other end of the altar. And he was so angry in his spirit that he could not partake of communion until God enabled him to experience a forgiving spirit. And when he had gone to that brother and they had worked that out, then he was able to come to the table and remember and celebrate what Christ has done. In the same way, Jesus elevates reconciliation with one's brother to a greater importance than any religious rite. God wants us to forgive. And the ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation was ultimately expressed by the Master, who, while we were yet enemies, died for us. Search your hearts now. And if you need to make something right with a brother or sister, do that before you take communion. Let God work within you and bring new vibrance and health to the body of Christ. Examine yourself now. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You have caused us to be yours. Because of the blood of your Son. Your Spirit resides within us. And I ask, Father God, that Spirit would illuminate within us those areas that we need to be changed. Even now, to put those grudges aside, to reach out and seek reconciliation. Because that's what you did through your Son for each one of us. Father, I thank you for the blood and the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he was willing to come and take on the form of man for one purpose, to die for my sins, and for the sins of all humanity. Thank you, Father, for the body of our Savior. Broken for us. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it. He broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, I thank you that there's been made a new covenant, a new agreement between you and those who believe. And that agreement, that covenant is in the blood of your Son. I thank you, Father God, that we can remember so well when we come to this time of Christian fellowship that a sacrifice was made, that blood was shed, and the worth of the blood was worth everything that was needed to forgive our sins and meet your holy requirements. Father, thank you for the blood of your Son. In the same fashion, he took a cup that evening after the supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, I thank you that in your holiness and in your perfection, you were able to provide a means for us to be your children. And that was the death of your Son. I ask, Father God, that you would help us as only you can to grow up to be more and more like your Son. That as we live out our lives here on this planet, that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus. And that, Father God, we would remember to forgive as you've forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you rise with us as we sing the closing song? Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it with wherever you go. Precious name.